John 14, verse 6. As you turn there, I had felt impressed of God for many weeks to begin a series of sermons entitled Foundations for the Christian Life. Foundations for the Christian Life. Some very practical, affirming truths for the child of God, and hopefully a drawing and a convicting work of God for those who do not know their Lord and Savior. But let me just share with you an overview of where we're going. First of all, we're going to talk about the area of discovery. And there are two messages. And the first one, of course, is this morning, discovering the way of salvation. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, discovering a new creation in Christ. And then what I call security, a section that will have two messages. The first one, our threefold salvation. The second one, what happens when a Christian sins? If you're going to be secure, you need to understand the truths in those messages. Then maturity, how we grow in that relationship with God. First of all, fellowshipping with our Lord includes things like quiet times, memorization and meditation on Scripture, reading the Word of God, hearing the Word preached, fellowshipping with other believers. My goodness, how this message is needed in this present day. People believing that you can live for God and honor God your own way and not in the context of a local church family, when the Bible completely forbids this individualized Christianity that's so prominent in our culture. And then lastly, the result of a mature walk is sharing Christ with others. How we can be an effective witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these may take two sessions, but hopefully most of them will be one. And that's where we are going. But this morning, discovering the way of salvation, John chapter 14, verse 6 will be our platform. And then we will look at a number of various scriptures. And let me just add this in. You know that the church should be built upon, and it is our pattern to do verse by verse, chapter by chapter, expositional preaching of the Word of God. But it is good to take some breaks and do some textual messages to cover particular areas. And we do that from time to time. And now that I'm in between books, that's something I want to do for a season. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus had been telling his followers that he was going to leave them, and they were deeply troubled about it. Then he said, but I'm leaving you so that I can go prepare an eternal place for you. And Thomas, being very practical and down to earth, literally, said, Lord, how do we know the way? Where's the way that we can get to you? And Jesus responds with this statement, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let's talk about this. Roman numeral number one, sin began with Satan. Sin began with Satan. You see, there was a pre-Adamic fall. That is, there was a rebellion against God in this universe before Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And that rebellion was by a created angel, a glorious angel, a beautiful angel by the name of Lucifer. The Bible says these things about him. First of all, Satan is created. He's not eternal. He hasn't existed forever. He was a created angel. His name, Lucifer, means day star or son of the morning. It talks about the glory and the brilliance that he originally had. The Bible says he was very beautiful. The Bible says he was the perfection of beauty. Oh, watch these things in this world that are outwardly beautiful. Make sure you know the substance on the inside. He was an angel with great authority and great power, far exceedingly above the power and authority God has given to man. He has supernatural knowledge and supernatural power. But his power is limited. He's not omnipotent as God. He has a limited power. And of course, he was sinless until he fell. And the fall of Satan is that time when he rebelled against God because he wanted to be honored. He wanted the esteem. In other words, he wanted to run things his way, the way God ran things. Pride was the source of Satan's sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, For the devil sinned from the beginning. He was the one who rebelled back in the very beginning. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 speak of this rebellion. Isaiah says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Well, that's when Satan rebelled, and he has led a reign of rebellion that's existed ever since that day. And he is the one who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and brought sin and rebellion into the human race. Let's go to our next major point. Roman numeral number 2. All people are sinners before God. All people are sinners before God. The sweetest little girl and the nicest little boy, they're sinners before God. The most charming lady and the finest of gentlemen are sinners before God. All are sinners. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us how sin began in the human race. Eve was in the garden and Satan came up in the form of a snake and he began to deceive Eve. In essence, he said, "Eve, God is trying to rob you of some of your fulfillment and some of the joy and some of the pleasure you deserve. I mean, God won't even let you eat of any of the trees of the garden." And Eve said, no, God didn't say that. That's where she made the mistake. You don't ever toy with evil. You don't ever debate with evil. You don't ever jostle around and discuss with evil. You get away from evil. Amen? You don't even give the appearance of evil, the Bible says. Well, Eve thought, well, I'll discuss this a little bit. And she said, no, God said we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we can eat of all the other trees. And then Satan shifts his tactic a little bit. He says, oh, well, Eve, you see, here's the thing. God knows if you eat of that tree, then you will know good and evil like God knows good and evil. You'll be like God. And that's the same lie that's been around for all the ages. We don't have to submit to God. We can be our own God. We don't have to honor any Lord. We can be our own Lord. Oh, the raging rebellion in the heart of man. And Eve believed that, thought, man, that's right, I can be like God. I can do evil, I can rebel, I can taste of this tree, and then I'll be like the eternal Almighty God. I'll know good and evil. But listen, God does not know evil by experience. He's still holy, but yet He understands evil. Eve came to know evil by experience, by committing the transgression. And she sinned. And then sin was transmitted down from Adam and Eve through all the ages of mankind right up until today. Let me say three things about sin. First of all, sin is something we are. We are sinners. Isaiah 59:2 says, "For your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Your iniquity, that iniquity is not something you do. That word iniquity is a statement about something you are. Your iniquity, it means a core rottenness. It means a bent, a leaning to dishonor or rebel against God. It means an inward corruption or corruptedness of the heart. That's where the theologians come up with that phrase, total depravity. Man is totally affected, and you might say infected, by this sin nature we inherited from our father, who inherited it from his father, who inherited it from his father, all the way back to Grandpappy Adam. Sin is something we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived," this was our lifestyle pattern, "in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind," and notice this phrase, and were by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God doesn't just come upon us because we do sin. The wrath of God comes upon us because we are sinners. You do not become a sinner by committing sin. You commit sins because you are a sinner. Sin is something we are. If I had a gallon of water up here today, pristine, pure, clear water, and I took some highly concentrated black dye and I just put one drop of that highly concentrated dye in that gallon of water, it would permeate and affect the whole gallon. That's the way we are. Sin has been passed on to us and it affects the totality of who we are as a person. You see, man is so thoroughly influenced by sin that apart from God's grace, he will become increasingly worse. Now listen. Total depravity or having a sin nature does not mean everyone is bad as they could be. It just means everyone will grow increasingly worse unless God intervenes. We're sinners by nature. The Bible says our minds are defiled by sin. Titus 1:5 and Ephesians 4:8. In our thinking, we can't think righteously and properly because sin is in our minds. The Bible says our conscience is defiled by sin. Now the conscience is a good guide for right and wrong, but it's an imperfect guide because even your conscience is perverted and affected by the sin nature in there. That's why we teach strongly and boldly, you can't follow your conscience, you have to follow the Word of God. Now very often they are in harmony, but if ever your conscience disagrees with this Word, your conscience needs correcting. Our conscience is defiled by sin. Our emotions are alienated from God. We do not naturally have a love for God and an affection for God and a devotion for God. It's just not naturally there. Now listen, fallen man can be very religious and fallen man can be very faithful in the church and fallen man can learn to tithe and give more than a tithe. Fallen man can learn to share the gospel. Fallen man can jump through all kinds of religious hoops and exercises, but his emotions naturally do not love God. He's just developing a religion and a God of his own making to satisfy himself. And that's the greatest of all wickedness. Our emotions are alienated from God. The Bible says our will is perverted. That aspect of man whereby we choose and we make decisions is affected by sin. Look at the world. We continually make choices that are not good and not righteous. Our will is perverted. And also our actions are corrupt. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Oh, what a predicament we are in. It's like if you had a little boy, and this little boy was an orphan, and this little orphan was finally adopted by a very good and wholesome and loving father. And a little orphan boy took his father's name and he began to love that father and that family and they loved him. And then somewhere along the way, during the older ages of childhood, the birth father, the natural father comes onto the scene. He wants now to develop a relationship with this boy. And he begins to spend a little time with the boy, and the boy obviously loves his earthly or his natural father. And he feels pulled toward this father. But his natural father is a corrupt man. His natural father is a man of unsound character. And pretty soon the natural father wants the legal rights to that boy. He wants him to be his son again. And the thing is to be settled in court. And because the boy is older, the judge rules that the boy himself can make a decision whose son he will be. And that's where man is. We are born of a corrupt father. We are born with unsavory character. We're born with a sin nature because we're under our father Adam. But we have the choice to become the children of God through Jesus Christ. But we're sinners by nature. We are of Adam by nature. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that this sin nature is passed on, and therefore in Adam all die. Now, it doesn't just mean die physically. That's a part of being a sinner. But it means we die spiritually. We're at intimacy with God. We're separate from God and the enemies of God. And actually the objects, God's wrath in Adam. If you stay in that father's household, you're under condemnation forever. Why? Because sin is something we are. Secondly, sin is something we do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. That means breaking the law. You know, it's an amazing thing. Have you noticed this about children? And have you noticed it's quite consistent with us adults? You give us a rule or you give us a law and we just kind of stomp our foot, bow our neck and want to break it. Why don't you just give me an amen right there just to make sure we're all okay this morning? Is that not natural? Have you ever made rules for your children? Any of you guys in education out there? What is it about human nature? We just want to be lawless. We just want to transgress. We just want to violate God's law. Sin is something we do. I mean, this doesn't even need expression or amplification. We're all lawbreakers, aren't we? We're rule breakers. And that's sin. Thirdly, sin is something we fail to do. Sin is something we fail to do. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short or come short of the glory of God. That means we fail to get up there to God's glory. We fall short of the glory of God. Here's what it means. God made you. Young people, look at me. God made you to honor your parents. And in honoring your parents, you're doing what He says is wise and right. And so therefore, when you honor your parents, you honor and glorify God. But guess what? Every one of you dishonor God because all of you dishonor your parents from time to time. Men, God tells you to honor your employers. And when you walk with a humility and a work ethic to do more than is asked of you for your employer, that glorifies God. That's the way God's children ought to act. But we all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? Husbands, we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. That would honor and glorify God. But we all fall short of that mark, don't we? Wives, you're supposed to submit to your husband in all things the way the church should submit to Christ. But wives, we all fall short of that glory, don't we? We're to be wholesome and upright and moral and have integrity and godliness and holiness. But we all fall short of that standard. If we live that standard, God would be glorified because that's the way He made us to live. But we all fall short of the glory of God. Amen? Sin is something we fail to do. We fail to reach up to the standard that God made us for. You know, it's kind of like if we all gathered down to at the bank of the Tennessee River this afternoon, and I don't know, how wide is the river there around the dam? About three-fourths of a mile? I don't know what it is. It's wide. And we all got on the bank there and said, all right, let's go. Let's see who can jump across to the other side. Now, we could just one after another jump, 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 jump. We could just go on to every member of this church did the best they could. But I bet about the best some of us could do. I mean, if the best, strongest young athlete in this church could probably only get about 10 feet out there, but it's not going to matter if he got my 4 feet or his 10 feet. He's wet and a long way from the other side. We all fall short. We can't get there. Sin is something we are. Sin is something we do. We're transgressors and rule breakers and law breakers. And sin is something we fail to do. Well, Roman number three, as sinners, we are guilty and condemned by God. As sinners, we are guilty and condemned by God. Now, I want you to sit up on your seats. I want you to open your ears. I want you to listen to what I'm about to tell you. The modern fashionable gospel is this. We're all guilty. God didn't want us guilty. God wants us to feel better about ourselves. So tag on Jesus and say a little sinner's prayer so you can feel better. But I'm telling you, you don't just feel guilty. You are guilty. And it is God, a holy and righteous, omnipotent God, whom you stand guilty before. It's not just something that's come up in your psyche and your feelings. You need to feel a little better. That's who we are. And my friend, you can never have the affections to die for Jesus and live for Jesus and honor Jesus until you grasp something of the depths of what He's done for us. You can't know that until you accept from the Word what we were before Him. Guilty and condemned. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. James sort of hypothetically says, let's say you do everything you can possibly right all of your life, but one time you stumble at one time and break one law of God, you might as well be guilty of all of it. You're guilty before a holy God. You say, now listen, God's not unjust. God's just, and He must fully punish all sin. That's why if you just break one law, you might as well be guilty of all as far as being guilty and condemned before Him. Romans 3:19 words it this way. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. In other words, there's nothing to say and there's nothing that can be said. You're guilty. Period. Every mouth needs to be shut, God says. I don't want to hear anything else about man is good, man wants to feel good, man's a pretty good guy. Don't bruise their self-image. Brother, you don't need a good self-image. You need to die to self and have a good Christ image in your life. That's the way to whole living and enjoyment and the abundant life. God says there's just nothing to say. And then He says, and all the world may become accountable. You could put the word guilty before God. There's nothing to say. We're all accountable. In other words, everyone is to answer in God's court. We are liable before God. You can leave the sound of my voice. You can find you a preacher to tell you the things that make you comfortable. You can jump the religious hoops and go through the motions. But you cannot change that standing of guilt before a holy God. All are accountable before God. You see, guilt is not a feeling. You may honestly not feel guilty, but it's not, doesn't have anything to do with feelings. You can harden your hearts in sin. The Bible says you can be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will deceive you, make you think you're good when you're not good. Make you think you're okay when you're not okay. Guilt's not a feeling. You may not feel guilty. Guilt's not a thought. You may not think you're guilty. Guilt is a position that we hold before a holy and just God. And we are all condemned sinners, unfit for God's favor or for the enjoyment of God. Did you hear that? We are sinners unfit for God's favor or the enjoyment of God. You know, that's why our churches are dead. Brother Terry and I talk about this all the time. Churches are dead not because they need to whoop it up in the song service. Churches are dead because people don't know God enough to enjoy Him. Are you hearing me? So Brother Terry in the flesh, they go out and do all this cockamamie stuff. And I'm going to tell you, he and I are on the same page together on this. We're going to sing the great songs. We're going to sing some choruses. We're going to sing foot stomping. We're going to wave our hands and we're going to shout. But not in order to get it up, in order to let it out. You get with God and love Him and walk with Him and praise just comes out. You can't hold it in. Take the biggest cork in the world won't shut you up. Well, we're not fit for the favor and enjoyment of God. Three voices tell us this very loudly. First of all, there's the voice of human experience loudly declares that we're condemned before God. Think about it. A baby's first breath is drawn in pain and in crying. Sickness and suffering accompany those earliest years of life. And then even our best years are touched by sorrows and by toil. And then there are the infirmities of the senior years. And then old death that's been threatening us every step of the way finally triumphs over us. That is a statement that this world is under the condemnation of God. You mean to tell me if the blessing of God was on this earth, we'd be suffering like this? No, we live in a world banished from the enjoyment and the favor of God. That's why we have local churches. We are a little called out community separate from this world because we ain't of this world and we're not going to be condemned with this world. Woo, that's glory, isn't it? The voice of human conscience loudly proclaims we're condemned before God. 1 John 3:20 says, "For if our heart condemns us," that phrase means it is the common pattern of man to suffer to at least some degree from a guilty conscience. Even the imperfect conscience tells us loudly and clearly, we're not right with God. We're transgressors. We're lawbreakers. We fall short of His glory. And then the Holy Word proclaims that we are under the condemnation of God. The Holy Word tells us, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not buy all the things written in the book. Cursed is everyone. Ephesians 2:10, we are by nature children of wrath. John 3:18, if you have not believed, you're condemned already, the Bible says. Yesterday was the opening day of turkey hunting season. And hunting turkeys is the most unique thing you'll ever do. Well, if you like to hunt. You have to get in the woods about 30 minutes before the sun comes up. And you have to give a locator call. Now, some guys can just do this with their mouth. Others, like me, need an artificial call. And usually you use the call of an owl or maybe a crow, because owls and crows and turkeys don't like each other. And it's mating season in the spring, and turkeys get real territorial. I mean, they're just kind of pumped up, if you know what I mean. And so when they hear that hoot owl or that crow, they gobble as if to say, this is my woods, you get out of here. And so you locate him. You hear that turkey, and then you have to run through the woods in the dark. Bushes and briars and creeks and trees and things. And then you finally locate, you got to set up, you have to be careful, you can't get too close because they are very perceptive and have incredible eyesight. And you set up, you have to be fully camouflaged, and then you start calling them with artificial calls. What you want to do is mimic the sound of a romantic hen turkey. And so there's just all kinds of scientific data out there on this. Do you chirp quietly and seductively or loudly and excitedly? And so what you want to do is get that turkey, but you do it too much and he says, this ain't the real thing. I've heard this before. If you're fortunate, he flies down from his roost right as the sun is breaking over the horizon and he gets on the ground. He's still not yours yet. You've got to coax him on in. And immediately he blows it, puts his tail feathers up. He's got his wings out. He stretches his head up and down. His head literally gets brilliant white or purple. And sometimes just red. It's incredible the way God made these. So you can see them better when you're hunting them. Originally to draw the female hen, but anyway. And something interesting happens if you have a successful hunt. You coax that gobbler turkey to do what's totally unnatural to him. You see, he's supposed to gobble and strut, and the hen comes to him. But the hunter ain't a hen, and he can't move. So he keeps clucking and coaxing, and that turkey just keeps wandering closer, gobbling, wandering closer. And the whole time he's saying, come over here, but you're not moving. So he continues to follow his passions, doing what's unnatural. He gets about 30 to 40 yards from the hunter. The shot is fired. Turkeys are tough birds. You need to shoot them in the neck or in the head. But a high-powered shell will do the trick. The turkey dies. You know, I thought that is just the way man is. We strut through life following our passions and our desires, thinking that this is it. And then suddenly, judgment comes. Well, Roman numeral 4. God in His great love saves us through the work of His Son. God in His great love saves us through the work of His Son. Sin began with Satan. Satan tempted Eve and she spread sin to Adam. Adam rebelled and it's passed on to all of the posterity of Adam. All of us are sinners before God. And we're all condemned by a holy God, deservedly so. But listen, God loves the unlovely. Praise His name. God loves the detestably wicked. And banish from your minds that God loves us because there was something in us that evoked that love. That is not true. The love of God for us is incomparable. We cannot fathom it. But it is a statement of God's glory, not a statement of our worth or value. God loves the unlovely. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates, He's illustrated forth, manifested publicly. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible also says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the guy that's trying to do right, not for the guy that's turning over a new leaf, not for the guy that's morally cleaning up his life. He died for the ungodly. It is a statement of the great glory of God. And He loves the detestably wicked like you and I. Nothing in us to evoke that love. We were in every respect repulsive to Him. When man tries to put on human acts or behaviors to somehow say, God, I'm a pretty good person. God, You ought to take me. God, I look what I've done. You know what God says? God says, all Your righteousness is as filthy rags to me. Literally, that phrase, filthy rags, in that day of the Hebrew culture would be used to describe a rag saturated with the pus of an infected sore. God says, do all your works, jump through all your hoops, be as religious as you can and as good a person as you can. That to me is a filthy rag. And then there's hell. Eternal hell. That's how repulsive we are to God. That man fully and rightfully ought to go to hell. But God loves us. God loves us. Turn real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 6, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking about all that God did to save us through Christ Jesus. And notice why He did it. Verse 6 says, He did it all to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So that for all eternity, the church in this age and all the heavenly hosts for the eternal ages will praise God for the glory of Himself who would have grace to save despicably wicked people like us. It's all about God and His glory. Look, if you will, at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. What's the end of salvation? So man will feel better, so man won't go to hell. That's wonderful beyond measure, but it's not the main reason. It's all to the praise of His glory. That we would walk through life, we would wake up in the morning and just wonder, dear God, why would You save me? That's how big You are, God. That's how glorious You are, God. That's how wonderful You are, God. If you will, look at chapter 2, verse 7. He did all these things, rescuing us from wickedness, even though we walked in our transgressions, and He died to save us. Why? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all to show His greatness and His glory and His majesty. Two subpoints here. First of all, salvation planned. God in His infinite and sovereign wisdom designed and planned salvation for fallen man. Now listen to me, even before man fell. Even before the first sin. Well, how could He do that? He's God. I don't know. He's God. Can you not just accept some things by faith and just glory in it? And not have to figure it out? I'm getting ahead of myself, but occasionally somebody will say, Brother Jeff, if God is sovereign and He's foreknown and predestined and called and elected and only through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit can anyone come to conviction and faith and be saved. If all that's true, why do we witness? I don't have a problem with that whatsoever. I don't have to understand the infinite wisdom of God to know that I'm just to obey what He tells me to do. Are you hearing me, church? Just glory that He let us know some of the great truths, but He also said, share My gospel everywhere and urge all men to come to Christ. And I'll hold to both truths as long as I live. Only the elect, the predestined, the foreknown, the called will be saved. But I'm to witness to everybody and I can't assume to know who the elect are. And I'd urge all men to come to Jesus. If you've got a problem with all of that, then forget the predestined, the called, and the elect. I'm sorry you're going to miss out on some joys of knowing how big God is, but just keep witnessing for Jesus. Just keep doing it. Well, I got ahead of myself, so I have to say that twice. I have to say it again in a moment. But salvation was planned for us by God from the beginning. And of course, this does what? It glorifies God. It shows how big He is, how mighty He is, how in control He is, how everything is according to His sovereign plan. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning." Now, he's talking about the particular believers in the city of Thessalonica. God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit first and faith in the truth. Did you notice the flow? God chose before the foundation that there would be a working of the Holy Spirit in you individual peoples. And from the working of that Holy Spirit in you, then faith would birth forth and you would trust Christ and be saved. God's pretty big, isn't He? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul, referring to the church at Ephesus and referring to himself, says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now, if you are a universalist and you say, well, this means He chose all people before the foundation of the world, well, does that mean all people are therefore going to be holy and blameless before Him? No. The context rules out any universalism that Jesus died and all people are going to be saved. No, only those who are repent and believe on Jesus, which will have been those who are foreknown, predestined, and elected. Those will be the ones who will end up being holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to the adoption, or us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. That's Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Now, so God planned out a salvation from the beginning. We don't understand all the glories and all the mysteries, but God wants to make it clear to us that He planned it from the very beginning. Now, secondly, salvation accomplished. God can't just say, well, I'm God, and I'm going to have me a people. I'm going to, during the church age, I'm going to call them the church, and I'm going to save those people, and I'm just going to decide that they're saved. I'm going to forgive their sins. God cannot do that. Why? Because He's just. A proper propitiation or a proper punishment must be meted out for all the sins of His people, or He can't forgive them. Either they must endure that, those sins, which means eternal punishment and separation from God, then they wouldn't be His people at all, would they? Or God must come up with a satisfactory way, that is a way that is in keeping with His standard of justice, for sin to be paid for, yet His people to be cleansed and forgiven and separated unto Him for all eternity. So He chose when we could not, now listen to me, when we could not even desire to seek God, much less try to seek Him. He chose to take the initiation, sending His Son to die for us. And in that death, salvation is accomplished. Now I'm going to, I chuckle because I thought about challenging you with this question, because I used to say this a lot, but in my exposition this hasn't come up and I haven't said it in a long time. But I used to tell you, if you are an elder in this church, or if you're a deacon in this church, or if you're a lead sheep, a small group leader, or just an active member here, somebody ought to be able to come up to you and tap you on the shoulder anywhere in the Shoals area or anywhere around the world and say, can you tell me what the atonement means? Or can you tell me what Jesus accomplished on the cross? And you should be able to give them two key words. Remember that? Oh, you know it. Praise the Lord. Two key words of what was accomplished in Christ's death on the cross, i.e. the atonement. The first one, satisfaction. Satisfaction. What we're saying here is that God in meeting out, now this is an unbelievable thing, the Holy Father in meeting out and pouring out wrath on His Son was completely satisfied that His Son was capable of receiving all the hell's judgment we deserve in a finite amount of time because He is an infinite being, and the Father poured out that wrath on Him. The Son completely took it. The Father said, "Hallelujah, my justice is satisfied. My Son's taken the full blow of their wrath. So Son, get out of the grave." And up from the grave He arose. Why? Because it was all done. Don't tell me that there's work for me to do in order for me to get my way into heaven. I'm telling you, when Jesus arose, the work was done. All of it was paid. Our Father's divine and holy justice was fully satisfied in the death of His precious and holy Son for our sins. That's why I come to church. That's why I live for Jesus. That's why I have my quiet time. That's why I can't chase a whoring after the world, because something's happened to me through the death of Jesus on the cross. Colossians 2:14 says it this way, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Colossians 2:14. Now, did you hear that? There was a debt against us that God had to hold against us, or He would be unjust Himself. And through Jesus' death on the cross, that debt has been taken out of the way. It's if Jesus took the debt ledger and signed at the bottom in His precious redeeming blood, "Paid in full, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that certificate of debt, Colossians says, was nailed to the cross. And I can in my mind see that figure or that symbol. I can see that certificate of debt just sort of moving in that arid Palestinian wind and just proclaiming to everyone that we're all free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. It's been paid in full by our Lord. Our Lord was satisfied. Isaiah 53 verse 10 words it this way. Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him." What an incredible statement. Any of you, would you bring your children tonight and allow us to mutilate and crush them out of love for someone else? And we aren't even capable of understanding the love of God the Father for God the Son, Jesus Christ. But God said, "I'm pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering." In other words, when God the Son Jesus said, "I'm not here to do my will, but my Father's will. And my Father's will is that we redeem for us a people." And to redeem for us a people means I must carry out the dying for the atonement of the sins of the people of God. And when He was willing to do that, therefore He became guilty in our place. He was never guilty. He never committed sin, but He became guilty for us in our place. And the Father said, "I am pleased now to crush my Son, because I know in crushing my Son on Calvary's cross," and like Paul Washer so beautifully pointed out to us, it wasn't the nails in the hands, it wasn't the spear through the side, it wasn't the thorns on the brow, it wasn't the spittle in His face and the punching of His face. That was awful, but it's not even to be compared with the Father crushing the Son. And the Father says, "I'm pleased." You know what He's saying? "I'm satisfied. He took all the judgment and wrath sinful men deserve. Now they can go free." Satisfaction. Also, that other word, substitution. He accomplished our redemption or our salvation through the cross, in that He satisfied the holy demands of divine justice that were against us. And secondly, that He literally and actually took our place in judgment. Christ took our place in judgment when He died on the cross, receiving the wrath of God for sin in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 simply says, "And He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross." That's substitution. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross. Friend, we should not go out of this church tonight and go into our workaday week thinking, oh, woe is me, and I don't know if God accepts me, and I don't know if God loves me. That's pride. We should go out of here with heads held high, praising God, that we know we're accepted by God through the merits of His precious Son. Now, there is a holy contrition and humility and lowliness that Christians should walk with, but not a contrition and a humility thinking, I don't know if I'll get into heaven, but a contrition and a humility saying, I don't deserve to get in. I know I am. Charles Simeon, a great Puritan pastor of gone by years. You know, if you really want to understand the things of God and get some good commentaries, don't get anybody that's less than 150 years dead. I mean, the dead guys wrote the best books, without question. Just incredible the things they say. But he says the contrition and the humiliation that we ought to walk with out of appreciation that all God did for us is sort of like a ballast in the bottom of a ship. The ballast in the bottom of the ship kept it steady even in the roughest storms. And if you want to make it through the storms of this life and the disappointments and the dejections and the discouragements, then continue to remember that we're nothing but God saved us. And that kind of detaches you from needing the stuff and the things and even the love and the acceptance of friends at times. Because if you walk with God very long, you're going to lose some so-called friends. But that ballast of contrition and humiliation sort of keeps you steady through the storm, just like it's the ballast in the bottom of a ship keeps it steady. Spurgeon said that he was in his garden one day and an old cur dog had been getting in the garden, and he loved his garden. He didn't want that dog in there. And Spurgeon had a lot of physical infirmities, and he took his cane and threw it at the dog. It hit the dog, and the dog squealed and wheeled around in the garden and ran over to Spurgeon and reached up and began to lick the hand that threw the cane. And he said, you know, that's what our Lord does. We nail Him to the cross with our sins, and He comes and embraces us with love. And so He has. Salvation is by His satisfaction. He satisfied the holy demands of holy justice against us and substituting in our place. Roman numeral 5. Salvation must be received. Salvation must be received. There is that requirement that every individual receive what Christ has accomplished for him on the cross. John 1:12 says, to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. To as many as received Him. Now, how does one receive Christ? Do you receive Christ by joining a church? No. Do you receive Christ by participating in believers' baptism? No. Do you receive Christ by doing more good things than bad things? No. Well, do you receive Christ by praying a certain prayer? Merely praying a certain prayer? No. Do you receive Christ by walking down an aisle at the end of a church service? If that's true, for about 1,850 years, nobody got saved because they didn't do it that way. No. We do a lot of things that we've incorporated to try to help men, but I believe Spurgeon was right. When the modern invitation system started being practiced in about 1850 or so, and it became the hot new thing, Spurgeon, probably the most revered Baptist pastor of all time, said, I'm concerned there's as much evil in it as there is good in it. Perhaps it has helped some people to get counsel so that they can know the gospel and be saved, but it's also been a factor in a lot of people just walking through motions or going through semantics or going through movements thinking that's what saved them. We must always, as a church, be working to tweak things and balance things and correct things to be as close to the Word as we can get. None of these things are what saves. It takes three things to be saved. Now, I want to submit to you, you can subdivide this into five or eight things, and there's different ways to word it. But as far as the truth contained, I want to share it with you under these three headings. Number one, if you're going to be saved, it takes the call of God. Now, some people would, instead of saying the call of God, say the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I would accept that. Someone used the biblical phrase, being born again. I would accept that. Someone used the phrase, it takes the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's accurate also. I just put all of those under the heading of the calling of the Holy Spirit. The calling of God. In John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Pharisees were so religious and so committed to their religion, so committed to dot every I and cross every T, but it became external formalism. And the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus, saying, "We don't believe you're God's son. We don't believe you're God's prophet. We don't believe you know the way to God." And he said, "Well, you can't understand it because you can't come to me unless the Father draws you." Wow. That's the way to win friends and influence people. That was a strong and harsh rebuke to those guys. But he's God incarnate. He knew they needed it. In John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep will hear my voice, and they follow me. There is a working of God in the heart of man whereby that man is drawn, that man is pulled, that man realizes his sinful predicament, and he turns and embraces Christ as Lord and Savior. But I don't care what happens or what you do or what hoops you jump through, unless the Spirit of God takes the initiative, no man is ever saved. And we can teach men to walk aisles, and we can teach them to parent prayers, and we can teach them the right responses to the right questions, but unless the Holy Spirit of God has wrought a work of regeneration, they are not saved. I'm sorry, it's not of man. It's the work of God. Well, but man does, and man must respond. I'm going to take a little extra time here. I didn't know for sure if I want to do this, but I'm going to do this. Look at John chapter 3. We've looked at this a number of times before. But it's such an effective way to understand what God says about the sovereignty of His Holy Spirit and the bringing about of true salvation in the heart of men. And you got to understand, here our Lord is speaking these words. And can I just be honest where we are as far as evangelical churches go today? And to some degree us, even though I praise God, I think we've made some good steps in the right direction out of some of these ruts and out of some of these traditions of men. But in reading this, you'd almost say, "Now, Jesus, you know, you might can win this old boy of the Lord if you just take evangelism explosion and learn how to talk to this guy. If you just take continued witnessing training, then you'd know how to talk to Nicodemus and he might get saved." I mean, Nicodemus, Jesus, if you was just trained right about how to really get a person to come pray to receive Jesus, you might have gotten Nicodemus saved. I mean, that's kind of humanly what comes to your mind when you look at the way Jesus approached this guy. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm not saying you and I are supposed to approach people exactly this way. We're not the Son of God. That's why I never wore a bracelet that said WWJD, because I had no idea what he'd do. Amen? I mean, he's God incarnate. He can see men's hearts. Sometimes he rebukes and blisters people's britches when I'd just be humble and honor them. And sometimes he was merciful and compassionate when I'd blistered britches, you know. I don't know what Jesus... It'd be better to have a WWPD. What would Paul do? Because Paul was human and he was an apostle and he said, "Be an imitator of me." But that's another story. But I'm not telling you we're supposed to be personal witnesses just like this. But this truth should be in our thinking. Now listen to me, church. We must continue to grow in order that our theology mandates our methodology. Far too long in our churches, and I'm just as honesty before God, Baptist churches are the worst. We've had, now here's what we believe theologically. Matter of fact, our professions of faith as Baptists are wonderful. They're just solid Bible. But then when we come to methodology, we leave our theology over there and say, "Here's what works. Do this." Well, not that that's totally wrong, but you just keep taking here's what works, and you measure it with here's what's right, and anything over here in here's what works that doesn't measure it with here's what's right, you leave over there and don't touch it anymore. And you stay with here's what's right. And you continue to mature as a church and grow as an individual Christian so that our methodologies increasingly reflect our theology, the truth of what God says in His Word. Now look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus here. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs You do unless God is with them. Nicodemus so far says, humanly and outwardly, we've examined You, Jesus, and we believe You're from God. Jesus, in effect, is going to say, I don't give a flip what you think. I'm not impressed, Nicodemus, that in your human external analysis, you think I'm okay. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, when you see truly, truly, He's saying, listen to this. Get this down. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you don't understand something. You are a ruler of the Jews. You Jews have intricately investigated the Bible. You devised hundreds of rules and laws from the Bible. You do all the festivals and activities and ceremonies God prescribes from the Bible. But unless the Spirit of God, Nicodemus, brings about a work in your heart, you'll never see the kingdom of God. In other words, you won't perceive it or understand it or get in on it. It's not of human works. It's not of man's doing, Nicodemus. There has to be a birthing in you from somewhere else, from above. Brother Jeff, how does that happen? I don't know. There are mysteries in this you'll never comprehend. You can't put it in your little analysis machine and come out with 5 points. But we do know for a fact God says, preach the gospel, share the gospel, and trust God to do the work. Urge men to be saved. Urge men to call on Christ. But be careful giving them little things to parrot in prayers. And thereby, if they'll parrot that prayer, they're going to heaven. Now, I'm not saying a sinner's prayer is wrong. I'm just saying that's not necessarily what saves. Because it's not up to man. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus is flustered. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Being facetious in a way, and he's just spouting off back. Well, I'm supposed to jump back in my mother's womb? What's this silly nonsense you're talking about? Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that means his physical birth from his mother. The context makes that absolutely clear. Unless one is born of water, even though John MacArthur didn't say that, it's still wrong. It's born of human birth. And of the Spirit, that's the born again from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is a Jewish setting. Nicodemus is a Jewish man, and Jews, more than anything, wanted to enter the millennial kingdom when the Messiah would come from heaven, the promised Jewish Messiah, and set up his kingdom, which was the equivalent of salvation. And so Nicodemus wanted to enter that kingdom. But Jesus saying to him, you're not going to be saved, you're not going to be clear before God, and you won't even get in that kingdom if you're not born supernaturally from above. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. Now here's verse 8. Nicodemus is probably scratching his head and saying, now we've got to put a microscope on this thing. And we've got to consult the most brilliant minds in the seminary and figure out the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5s of this thing. You know, 4 spiritual laws. Jump through this hoop, this hoop, this hoop, this hoop, you go to heaven. Jesus said, no, it's not just like that. Matter of fact, it's mysterious. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you feel that wind going by? Yes, I feel that wind going by. Do you know where that wind was yesterday? Don't know where that wind was yet. Do you know where that wind's going to be tomorrow? Have no idea where that particular, those molecules that made up that breeze are going to be tomorrow. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's a mysterious thing. You don't know when God's going to do it and how He's going to do it, but it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. The Holy Spirit of God has to work in a heart or man's not saved. And He takes the initiative. Now, you know, if you're having a problem with that, I've got a clear word for you. Die to your flesh. Die to your pride and let God be God. Number two, the second thing that must happen. You must turn your heart to God from sin and self. There must be a turning of the heart to God from embracing self, living for self, and walking in sin. The sin, at least, that you understand that's in your life, and certainly the sin of being your own Lord instead of letting God be your Lord. Jesus preached this. What's it called? It's called repentance. But I didn't use that word repentance because it's so misdefined today. I wanted to give you more of an expression. Repentance simply means a changing of the heart or a changing of the purpose. Repentance is not the works that accompany salvation. The works that always accompany salvation in a person's life, those are the fruits of repentance, but it's not repentance. All true repentance has fruit, but the fruit is not the repentance. You can't see repentance. You can't measure repentance. That happens in the heart. And Jesus preached this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's his point? My kingdom's at hand. My family is at hand. You can get in on the true family of God, that is, be saved, but you've got to turn your heart from the way you are going, turn your heart from trusting religion, turn your heart from living for self and sin, and embrace that you want to live for God and honor His way. This was the pattern of preaching because this is what the apostles preached. Now, those 12 disciples who followed Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, they're preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, even in Luke 13, 3 adds, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Folks, it's time for us to do all that we can to make sure we avoid easy believism in the church. Yes, salvation is free, but salvation means a work of God has happened. There is a turning, a desire in the heart that wasn't there before to turn from self and sin and turn to God, and a desire to honor God and submit to God and love God. And in that turning, there's a third aspect. Now, I want to say something to you. All these are one package, by the way. I've broken them down for understanding, but it's one package. The regeneration of God, the repentance of turning from self and sin, and the trusting Jesus by faith. It's one package. And that's the third thing. Faith in Christ to cleanse and forgive. Faith in Christ to cleanse and forgive. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a gift. There's that point where you trust that Jesus dying for me on the cross fully did everything necessary for me to go to heaven. That's the faith. But that faith is not true faith unless it's connected to true repentance, turning from self and sin. And it's not true unless it came from the working of God in the heart of man. And God has so designed that that work in the heart from the Holy Spirit happens through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Spurgeon's day, a lot of guys began to clamor for effective systems to get the numbers up. Now, you don't run in preacher circles, but I do. And it is pathetic what's being done to keep the numbers up. We got to have more baptisms than somebody else. We got more people walking the aisle. We got more people checking cards that they're getting saved. Just all kinds of stuff. And that's not new in our day. It was strong in Spurgeon's day. And Spurgeon said, listen, if God won't save them with the truth, He's not going to save them with error. Keep preaching the truth. If it's not happening, then God's just not doing it. Don't give people gymnastics and sacraments and religious rites and rituals and movements to try to make them feel like they've gotten in the kingdom of heaven. Preach the truth. Give them the truth. And yes, urge. And yes, plead. And yes, witness. And yes, beg men even to trust Christ. But trust God to do it in His way and in His timing and for His glory. Now, very practically, I want to say to you that you've obviously noticed that my style has somewhat changed, particularly in the last couple of years, and really more so in the last year or so, because I just came to the point where I don't want to walk in the pride of trying to keep the numbers up. I don't want to walk in the pride of keeping our reputation of baptizing so many people. By the way, what does it matter if you baptize 150 or 250 people or 200 people and you can't find three-fourths of them 6 months later? Can you show me a verse where Jesus said, go and get baptisms? He said, go and make disciples. Go and bear fruit that remains. That's what we need to measure. How many men today, from a biblical description and definition, are honoring God as a disciple that were not a year ago? That's what we count. How many ladies in our church are walking with God in a true and living way, honoring Him by faith, living out biblical truths, being a witness for Jesus, and they were not doing that 2 years ago or 6 months ago? That's what you measure. Disciples. And I challenge you, as I continue to challenge myself, let's count disciples, not numbers. Let's count disciples, not just baptisms. Let's count disciples, not just how many we can coax down the aisle at the end of a sermon. And not that that's evil. Not that that system's totally evil, but there are evils in it that we need to guard against. Are you with me on that balance? And I'm going to say this, and because I don't know where, I want to say something, I don't know where we're going. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've got a plan. I just want to obey God. And if we need to tweak something and sharpen something and change something, I want to tweak it and sharpen it and change it. And there may come a day when we don't give a lot of come forward invitations at the end of the service. We may do it the way our Baptist forefathers did it for 350 years before pragmatism took over, which is appeal to men and offer them all kinds of ways to talk with somebody, but not necessarily during the 5 minutes at the end of a service. Now listen, our forefathers loved God, and the people who instituted these systems meant well, but it's been perverted through the years. I'm convinced that it was an honest and genuine thing that people did when they developed these systems. But you ought to read Baptist history. It's amazing how many things we do today that our forefathers would turn over in their graves if they knew we were doing them. Let's count disciples. Because that's what glorifies God. And matter of fact, I can think of few things that more dishonors our Lord and more discredits the church and is a greater disservice to the individual than to run someone through the motions, let them pair to prayer or something and dump them in that water. And a few weeks or months later, they're living like nothing happened. That ought to break our hearts. Now, trust me, there's going to be some tares among the wheat. Amen? There's going to be false professors. The Bible teaches that. But I'm just sharing with you from some pretty copious reading that I've done in the last few months about Baptist history and church history. There was a time, and probably some of you can remember this happening. So there was a time when if you said you got saved, they would require you to stand before the church, and the church floor was opened up, and the church members examined you. And first of all, they wanted to know, did you sense the depth of sin and lostness and wickedness? Then they'd quiz you and examine you. Did you receive a real release and a real burden lifted and a real joy and a real peace by trusting Jesus Christ? You know why they did that? Are you listening to your pastor? Because when you joined the church, they really expected you to live like a Christian. And they learned early on, if you don't examine people carefully up front, you're going to have a church full of people that when the first storm comes by, they all line up with flesh and hell and they work against you, not for you. I'm giving you the truth now. So they had thorough examinations. And I know, and I'm sure, some of them went overboard and got out of balance. But I don't think the contemporary church has any problem of getting overboard in that direction. Amen? But you can just say Jesus warmly, they'll dunk you. Get those numbers up. Well, we want to be a leader. And I just confess to you, and be honest with you, that's a system I came up under. I'm sort of like Paul Washer when he was there in Peru. And some of you think I set these preachers up. I knew almost nothing about Paul Washer. I was a little bit scared because I've never asked a guy to come that I knew less about than him. But I found that we had so much in common when he got here. But as he was there in Peru, He began to study the Word of God and dig in the Scriptures and realize what he believed was not what he was raised and taught in the seminaries and by many pastors. And he got actually angry. He said, "I was angry. Why didn't they tell me the truth?" And poor old Paul there in the backside of Peru decided, "I'm just not a Baptist." Then he came home and read Baptist history and said, "You know, I am a Baptist. These other guys aren't. If you read our history, that's what I believe and that's what I am." Understand what I'm telling you about are practices that occurred before there was a Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist or a Free Will Baptist. They're just basically Baptists. Oh, there were some divisions, but not like we have today. What I'm saying is I want to have integrity about our ministry. I want us to be an authentic church of the Lord Jesus Christ.